topic of the forum tonight is homosexual in the pulpit, the issue of the ordination of gays and lesbians in the church. My name is Carol Tomer, and I'm the village pastor, the outgoing village pastor at Holden. And I want to say a few things as we begin and then introduce you to our panelists. Just a word about forums at Holden. Holden, as a village, does not propose to take a position as a village at forums, but rather this is always been one of the lively places in our life together here where we invite each other into conversation. That conversation continues constantly in worship, at break, at meals, and at sessions and forums. So we invite all of you into this conversation tonight, as at all other times. And we want to acknowledge tonight that this topic, like many others that we deal with in forums, is a difficult topic. And I want to thank the panelists tonight for being willing to share their perspectives. And the process of sharing those perspectives is often one of some vulnerability for those panelists. So I want to ask for your gentle spirit as you enter into the conversation tonight. Remembering that as we talk about this, that people's lives and livelihoods are at stake around this issue. As we enter into this conversation, I want to invite us into a moment of prayer, using a prayer that is in this publication, Can We Talk About This? It was published by the ELCA recently, and it's for Christians preparing to discuss homosexuality. And we're preparing to discuss one aspect of that topic, the ordination of gays and lesbians. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, through our baptism into your death and resurrection, we are all united in you and bonded to one another. Give us patience, respect, and love as we pray, study, and discuss together. Help us handle the many strong feelings we have with openness and sensitivity. Strengthen us with courage and honesty as we examine our own hearts and minds as well, to the end that we as a group, as a village, and as a church might open ourselves to your heart, know the loving strength of your mind, and follow the leading of your spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Just a word about the context that is kind of the background of our reason for choosing to discuss this tonight rather than some other year or something. Many of you are aware of some of the conversations that have been going on in the Lutheran Church recently around the issues of the ordination of gay and lesbian people. We don't want to make this sort of an intramural conversation tonight among only Lutherans, however. We want to acknowledge that this conversation has been going on in many different churches in various ways at various times. Most recently, I think this issue has also been cooking in the Presbyterian and the Methodist Church. And we know that in earlier times it has led to the decision already of the Unitarian Church and the United Church of Christ to ordain openly gay and lesbian people. For the Lutheran Church, however, we will just say a word about that context because Dick then will say some more about that. On January 20th of this year, two congregations in San Francisco called and ordained two openly lesbian women and one gay man, which then caused a disciplinary committee of the ELCA to meet and deliberate, and just recently, on July 18th, they handed out a ruling that suspended these two San Francisco congregations and said that at the end of 5 years, the congregations will be expelled from the ELCA if they're not in accordance with ELCA regulations. And in short, the issue was that they called people who were not on the clergy roster. That is, people who had not been certified for ordination. And the reason, basically, that those people had not been certified was that they were not willing to abide by the ELCA guidelines for the behavior of pastors, particularly the point of violation was, and we don't have the exact wording here of those guidelines, but that pastors not be sexually active if they're single. What I want to do, just to give a bit more background, is read excerpts from the closing arguments in those hearings that were held in the process of the disciplinary committee then deciding what to do. Excerpts from the attorney for the prosecution and the attorney for the defense. First, the attorney representing the ELCA. It is not sexuality or the oppression of lesbians and gays that is the issue, but whether you can ordain without the bishop's recommendation in contravention of the Constitution and then walk away without paying a price. I believe it is important for any of us who take a position of conscience motivated by faith and contrary to the existing structures to accept the penalty. Acceptance of the penalty empowers the witness. As to inclusivity, I concede to some knowledge of that myself. Section 5 of the Principles of Organization make the concern for inclusivity abundantly clear. Clergy and lay, male and female, councils and boards, persons of color. I find no reference to sexual orientation. The Constitution never included or meant to include homosexual sexuality within its parameters of inclusivity. You can exonerate or sustain the charges and impose the discipline, but you can't place these three people on the clergy roster no matter what happens. And the attorney for the two churches. Why are we charged and why do we face expulsion? We have been a witness to the suffering of lesbian and gay people in the church. They are no different than we. The church has developed guidelines creating a difference. The congregational witnesses have demonstrated that homosexuals and heterosexuals are not different in any way that matters to the church. Homosexual relationships can be as committed and whole as heterosexual ones, but the church imposes policies denying the truth of this. If the truth as seen by these congregations is valid, if it serves the church to be inclusive, to recognize the estranged and stand with the powerless, then guidelines keeping people estranged and powerless cannot be enforced. Oppressive past policies should not continue to oppress until a study on homosexuality and ordination is completed. There are moral Christian values in the loving, committed relationships of homosexuals, and we can't continue to deny them, nor make them expendable. Mayor Agnos of San Francisco says HIV has claimed more citizens of San Francisco than World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War three times over. It's hard to imagine how unnatural it is to have hundreds of thousands of men in their 30s dying. That's unnatural, not homosexual love in a committed relationship. Our panelists tonight are Dick Blomker, who's an ELCA pastor from Madison, Wisconsin; Anita Hill, who's a ministry associate at St. Paul Reformation Church in Lutheran Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and also co-chair of the Task Force on Human Sexuality of the ELCA that is currently underway in studies. And Steve Charleston, who is a guest in the village, a stockbroker from Seattle and a member of the Covenant Church. Thanks to all of you for your participation tonight. And Dick, please go first.
I want to say by way of introduction that I think probably as I look at some of you, there are several of you who know a lot more about this than I do. So I'm hoping that when we come to a general discussion that you'll especially add more information about the ELCA's position. I agreed to do this afternoon because no one else could be found, and I've been on sabbatical since July 1st, and I've only read about this in the public newspapers, so I feel somewhat inadequate in terms of stating a position of the church, but I'll do my very best. I'd like to make just, I think, several points that are really basic to the church that are part of this in terms of ordination. One being that the role of the pastor, I think traditionally in the Lutheran church, has been a call to word and sacrament. It's a call to a sense of order, and that's part of the responsibility. That the role of the pastor is to be there to help maintain order with the word and the sacrament. And the word order is extremely important, so that there is some sense of orderliness about every congregation in the whole church. And that would imply then that if indeed that is part of the function of the pastor, that there needs to be some sense of orderliness about the calling of a person to that position. And if, in fact, that orderliness is disregarded willfully, that raises questions about the role of the position that person is called to, that sort of inherent with being a pastor. And I really feel that in a sense, is at least part of what's behind all of this. And I think that really needs to be lifted. You know, what are these people called to do and to be? And I certainly am not overlooking the fact that there's a deep compassion for those who are not part of the church because of sexual orientation. And I could tell you stories about that from my own experience, and I'm deep concern for that. But I think that's one point that lies behind this that really needs to be lifted. The other thing that I'll say is that when I was called into the ministry, I was still single and was not engaged. And I guess in a sense, part of me says, well, really, we are comparing apples and oranges. I'm aware of that because I had the option of getting married sometime down the road. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, while I was single, the same expectation was there that I was not to be sexually active, and if I were, I'd be in big trouble. And wouldn't, you know. And that, so there is a common expectation there that I want to go back to. I know Carol mentioned it, but I think it's very important to lift that is indeed part of the expected conduct of a clergy person. And that is, in fact, partly what's at issue here. The one other thing that I want to lift, and I'm going to be quite brief because of what I really feel I have to add at this point in the conversation, is that I really feel that there is, from the ELCA's position, a difficulty simply because of the timing of this situation. Almost every group that's dealing with social issues in the ELCA is a brand new group. The task force is dealing with Care for the Earth that I'm deeply concerned about is brand new. They were just meeting for the first time last March, and they really don't expect to have anything of substance for a couple of years, a position paper for the church. And obviously there are some of us who are dealing with that position that are awfully restless about that, and we want something, but we are doing things, you know, in the interim, you know, obviously. But there is an issue, I think, that should be raised, and that is that all of this happened at a time when the church really you know, wasn't ready to deal with it. We have a brand new ELCA that really doesn't have any, and if any, very few definitive statements, social statements, to speak to it or to address an issue like this. And for the issue to be raised so pointedly put the ELCA into a very difficult position, and a position where I think the ELCA had to do really the obvious, and that is to take some disciplinary actions, which, as I read the information that I just read in the last hour, it was not a long-term disciplinary action, but it's an action that says we have to do something now, we have to make some statement, but we want to do this in such a way that we can maintain a dialogue, and that in the foreseeable future we can not only dialogue, but we can come to some conclusions that we're comfortable with too. And I think that's all part of this decision-making process. And I think it's very logical and very reasonable to raise those issues for the church. Okay.
Thanks, Dave. Anita? I want to respond first, I think, to a couple of things, Dick, that you have raised. One,
can you
is,
speak up in
the one is that on the side of the ELCA, indeed, it has been named as an issue of order and of church authority. And I think on the other hand of that, from the viewpoint of gay and lesbian people, it's an issue of justice, and it is a bit of arguing apples and oranges about how we begin to engage in those two things together. The other is that Jeff Johnson, who's one of the people who has been ordained in this, was, along with two other seminarians, certified by his predecessor body to the ELCA, having been open with them about his gayness during the process of his certification, and he was certified anyway. Other people who were certified previously to the formation on January 1st of that new church were accepted in terms of their certification, and these people were not, unless they agreed to sign a vow of celibacy, something we do not require a sort of signing of. And Jeff, of the three of them, was the one who was willing to say to them, yes, I will sign that. I'm not in a relationship with anyone. If at some time in my life I do fall in love with someone and seek to be in such a relationship, I will return to the bishop and talk with him. And he was told, no, that is not enough. If you're not intending to take this as a lifelong vow of celibacy, then... So the question began to be laid out in that kind of fashion. I want to say that we're talking about ordination, but I think the subject is broader than ordination, and there's a preceding question that we're going to have to address. That in many ways, arguing about whether or not gay and lesbian people are fit to be in our pulpits, when there are so many congregations in which the people of the church do not feel gay and lesbian people fit to be sharing the pew with them, is sort of putting the cart before the horse. And I think the main question that needs to be addressed is the issue about gay and lesbian people in our relationships. That question of, yes, do we establish one single standard about human sexuality and sexual behavior of the people in our call to ministry in our church? The double standard you named of that, yes, you were required to be sexually abstinent while you were single, but you had the out of getting married, and gay and lesbian people do not, becomes part of that. The ELCA, for the first time in its written documents within the Lutheran church history, has acknowledged the reality and existence of gay and lesbian orientation, a given part of a person's being, that our human sexuality is that, and that it is not a choice for us. But at the same time, it is making this requirement of sexual abstinence, or celibacy, as it's calling it. Now, parallel gets raised often about Catholic Church and celibacy and the requirement of celibacy for its clergy and for nuns, for its religious. And I think part of it is to understand that celibacy is a charism, a gift discerned by the individual, and it, particularly in the Catholic setting, the individual is then going into a community in which there's some sense of communal life and support of being in that life and position, that there's some mechanisms around that which are absent for us in the Lutheran Church as we make this demand. In effect, what we're requiring then of gay and lesbian clergy
would be that they would live a very solitary sort of life. It's not a life of going into community, nor of the kind of support that exists there for others. Part of the difficulty in trying to figure out how to live that out comes in, what do you describe as crossing the barrier so that you no longer are sexually abstinent? Are we denying the right and possibility for an emotional support person, for someone to have the warm meal cooked when you come home, to rub your shoulders when you're the tired pastor and you've been up till 2 a.m. with the family member who's dying? Those sorts of things that circulate around parish ministry are part of the questions there. Where do we cross the line? If we see this pastor holding the hand of another same-gender person, do we make assumptions then about if we see them hugging? Does it come down to genital sexual expression to the point of orgasm? How do we decide what is the crossing of the barrier around that? Because I think there are all kinds of shades and nuances about human sexuality that we don't often talk about very openly. Where is the place for this person to have intimacy with another and supportive intimacy with them? Again, what is at stake, I think, is the recognizing of relationships of gay and lesbian people, recognizing that there are committed, loving relationships with the same kind of describing words about them that we would use to describe what marriages are, words about trust and life-giving and intimacy, mutuality, equality, a whole host of things in that. In effect, I think our church has known for a long time that there are gay and lesbian clergy already. I mean, we have them there. The difference is the silence barrier about whether or not we can talk about this issue or be open about who we are. And of course, the issue becomes then the one about relationship. The question that was raised by St. Francis and First United Lutheran Churches in San Francisco is this: for a gay or lesbian pastor, is a homosexual relationship, which is both loving and committed, consistent with a life beyond reproach? And those words in quotes as they come out of the ELCA Constitution, section 1022, as it refers to the clergy. Another question for us is, how is the church impacted by culture on this issue? And where is the church called to sort of lead us to a different place in response in the midst of a very negative culture on it? I'm going to share, sort of in closing, several paragraphs that come from the June 18, 1990 issue of Christianity in Crisis. And they're reflecting in there that they have spent 13 years dealing with this particular issue in Christianity in Crisis. And they say that we submit that something is badly out of kilter when the physical character of sexual practices, considered wholly apart from the emotions and commitment these practices may express, is accepted as sufficient grounds for moral condemnation. The real theological problem, we believe, is not that of reconciling acceptance of homosexuality with the scriptural passages that appear to condemn it, but rather how to reconcile condemnation of homosexuality and homosexual people with the criteria of morality that are truly central to the Christian message. In determining human and ethical uses of sex, it is not the laws of biology that we must consult, but the law of love. To say this is not to relativize the scriptures or to make our burdens light. On the contrary, it is a hard saying. They take note that during these 13 years, a lot has happened in the gay and lesbian community. By contrast, they note very little has happened in the church's official stances. Studies have piled up. Task force reports the same. Most mainline denominations, including Roman Catholics, have generally settled on saying that the practice of homosexuality is wrong, but that homosexuals are, quote, persons of sacred worth. The reason the denominations appear stuck is fairly clear. A majority of us is not able to come to grips with an understanding of sexuality that is less concerned with specific acts than with the quality of human exchange. Until we have a more comprehensive understanding of sexuality in its deepest sense, we shall have problems with the understanding of sexual expression for all, especially for single heterosexuals, not to mention gay men and lesbians. The church has set this 5-year period in which it has censored these congregations and taken from them the right to representation at our synod assemblies and gatherings. In effect, has taken from the laity of those two congregations the right to voice and vote at our conventions. It has left that for the pastors, the clergy who are officially on the roster of those congregations. And I find that an interesting nuance about what our church has done. It has censored the laity about what has happened, rather than taking some stance at the clergy who participated in the ordination itself. The 32 pages of documents that come from those 3 days of hearings include saying that we've set aside this 5-year period as a period of dialogue and discussion, a period for the working of the Holy Spirit. So some people say to me, be patient. What's another 5 years to wait? But I find myself very impatient. Impatient particularly in the time of AIDS. It's like that has turned up the fire under my feet to do more and more. And I have been actively engaged with the church in this dialogue for 15 years of my life. To say to wait another 5 years as a person who feels a call to ministry is a hard saying to hear. And I do believe that it is an issue of justice and that it will have to be dealt with in that fashion at some point in some time. In 5 years, this issue isn't going to go away. It's probably not going to be solved for us either. It's not going to be solved in this 5 years or the next 5 years or maybe the next 5 years after that. It's not going to go away. As the generations continue, another 10% will be born into Lutheran families as they will be born into families all over in every denomination and every faith. And that I believe until God's justice is brought to end the homophobic oppression of our church and of this culture in the USA, there will be no peace on this issue.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay. First of all, as Carol started with, I am not an expert on homosexuality. I would probably feel more comfortable talking about some of the baseball pennant races tonight, the chances of the Red Sox from not swooning like they always do, or the A's or the Mets. But I guess as I was approached today to talk on this subject, I felt like it was important for me to clarify my thoughts as well as communicate another side to what I feel has been presented, and I do it humbly, and I think you'll see without a whole lot of polish or pre-thought. I've thought about some things and had some conversations this afternoon, but it's not something that I've got a treatise. I feel like the rookie with some of the pros here in terms of thinking and work and forethought, but and I've made some notes, so forgive me if I'm looking down as I'm speaking. I'm not afraid of meeting eyes, but I'm just need to kind of follow my train of thought here. My interpretation of Scripture and its truth is that homosexual relationships are sinful and are evidence of a separation from God. I cannot support the ordination of homosexuals. I believe that the men and women that God wants in a position of leadership are ones who are living by and exposing themselves to God's truth on an ongoing basis. If there is an ongoing disobedience to God, that person should be removed from a position of leadership. I was reminded of a couple years ago of a friend who we had a conversation about a situation that they were in, and he had been asked to approach a fellow pastor at his church who had, to his knowledge, had been involved in his third adulterous situation and had been confronted each time and had opted to not confess and just continue that kind of activity. And his role was to ask that pastor to step down. I've lost touch with this fellow. He's moved, left the ministry, not the asking person, not the one who was asked. So I don't know the end of the story. But it doesn't have to be, what we're talking about here isn't just homosexual relationships. We're a fallen society. And I feel like when there's known sin, or as, you know, there'll be disagreement on this point of what I think is known sin, that needs to be dealt with. Genesis gives us a direction to leave father and mother and cleave to that spouse. And they're talking about male and female there, whether it's male and male, female and female, or male and female. Adultery is out. They're talking about cleaving to one person. And I guess a person who continues to participate in adulterous relationship shouldn't be in a position of leadership in the church. The phrase that came to my mind as I thought about this was that we love sinners, no matter what that sin, but we hate the sin. And it's from that platform that I share.
Everything from the issue of timing in a church that is young and doesn't yet have many positions formulated, issues of order and church authority, issues of justice, questions that are broader than ordination, issues of sexuality, how we understand that, the issue of the communal support for celibacy, questions of acceptable intimacy, the understanding of what is a life beyond reproach, distinctions between homosexual identity and behavior, censoring of laity and not the clergy, the question of what is patience in a time of AIDS, the question of the sinfulness of homosexuality, a fallen world in which we live, how do we deal with human sin, the issue of adultery, and how do we love the sinner and hate the sin. All of those questions and issues speaking to the variety of perspectives that are a part of this issue. We want to invite you now to join the conversation and we ask you to stick to the issue of the ordination of gays and lesbians. I think it's easy with this question to act as if the topic tonight is homosexuality, and if we can focus on the ordination of gays and lesbians in a variety of ways. And your comments will be addressed to each other, to all of us, to panelists up here, whatever. So, Margaret.
I think the one issue that has been talked around but hasn't been named particularly is, can a person who is a homosexual preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, because that's the job of the pastor. And I don't see how someone's sexual orientation or practice has to do with preaching the word. Now it could, but in when we focus on homosexuality as the sin, I think it obscures what the real sin is in sexuality, or could be, which is taking advantage of or exploiting another human being. So that sins of child molesting or sins of violence in the home are obscured and are kind of swept under the rug. And this is the thing that we hold up as being the sin. Now, I don't happen to believe that homosexuality is a sin. I think it has I mean, that one time they used to think people that were left-handed were evil. It's the same kind of biological thing that nobody quite understands why somebody's right-handed. Most of the world is right-handed and some people are left-handed. So I don't really see how this has to do with preaching the gospel or administering sacraments. And even if it were a sin, which I don't think it is, how is that different from any other sin that anybody else has? In other words, we're all creatures of a fallen humanity. So why isolate this particular thing and kind of put it down on a pedestal as opposed to up on a pedestal and say, that's not acceptable. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one. We can't save ourselves no matter how hard we try anything.
So you're kind of speaking both issues. On the one hand, you're saying it's not a sin, so how is it relevant to the issue? On the other hand, you're saying, but if it were, we were arguing the other point of view.
Right.
How would we carry that out? How is it different from other sins? Other comments?
Just to respond to the last thing, that if it were a sin, I think the only difference is whether you repent of a sin or not. I mean, someone could be greedy, repent of being greedy. And if homosexual was a sin from one point of view, and someone is not repentant of it, then I can see why you wouldn't want to ordain them. Now, I'm not saying it is a sin either, because right now I don't know the answer to that one. A year ago I thought it was, now I don't think it is. I don't know why. But I wanted to raise one other thing. And I think our church is working within society at large, and our society at large is not ready to have leaders that are openly homosexual. That in a lot of sense, changes that happen in the church are a reflection of what happens as society changes, as attitudes in society change. And I'm not sure that we can be too far ahead of the wave and still minister to people at large. You wouldn't want to lose more people from the Lutheran Church than you'd gain because you change policy in a radical kind of way. So I think that's one thing, one reason I think the churches in San Francisco are really jumping the gun by, you know, setting up a ministry so they could call someone into that ministry. More as an acid test to see what would happen, I think, than because they really needed that person and as an ordained person.
Okay, jump on, piggyback on that. I had the pleasure of being at the Lutheran's Concerned Assembly this past month in Chicago, at which Phyllis Zohart and Jeff Johnson were there right after the disciplinary decision was released. And one thing that they were telling us was that the testimony in this disciplinary hearing was stacks. And there were men and women testifying over and over again what a difference it made in their lives to have openly gay and lesbian people being their pastors. Gay men and lesbians, family members and friends who had given up on the church were coming back, and what a life changer that was. So I don't think St. Francis and First United were doing this purely for political reasons. Another issue that came up throughout those hearings was the HIV crisis and the need to have openly gay and lesbian pastors administering in that crisis, particularly in San Francisco. On the other hand, I also read in the San Francisco Chronicle that they did a survey of people generally, whether or not they would want a gay or lesbian people in their pulpit, and that survey said, the majority said no, which supports your theory of congregational reluctance in this area. So if I were going to credit the ELCA decision in any way, I would say it is important for us to be discussing. It is important for us to be in conversation, and that we need to be moving on all levels and being in conversation. Ruth Frost was quoted as saying that this decision was not a victory for gay and lesbian people, but at least the conversation is going to continue, and I think that's a real tribute to the decision. And it's up to us as the church to make sure that that conversation happens.
I'm not old enough to remember, but can we go back 20 years when women were first talked about being ordained, or 22 years before they were ordained, and what kind of discussions the church? I mean, is there any similarities? I don't have, I mean, I'm not old enough to know that, but I know that they were celebrating this year 20 years of ordination of women, so it's not that long ago. So, I mean, there's got to be somebody old enough that remembers the promotion that must have gone on.
What are you oldest? One surface similarity, this doesn't exactly speak to the issue, is that in the Episcopal Church in 1974, 11 women were irregularly ordained, as they've called it, in the same way that the San Francisco ordination happened before it was approved, except the difference is they got one bishop to participate in that. And it was 2 years later that the Episcopal Church then approved the ordination of women in that church. So we might say that this issue has come about, been heightened in that same way of a sort of irregular ordination. And in fact, the preacher at this ordination was one of those 11 Episcopalian women. So it's interesting carryover. But we might speculate that the parallelism ends there, that this decision or this issue will not be changed officially 2 years later.
Well, I don't know about 2 years, but it seems to me that things change in the church when people challenge what is, when they no longer accept that what that they no longer believe the words of the church that we've never done it that way before. Mm-hmm. But that's when things start to change, is when we let go of that.
I think Dan was going to speak to your question.
One, so much to your question, is also, I think, addresses your question there. I think one of the things that I always find very difficult in the church is balancing the pastoral and the prophetic needs of the church. And you addressed eloquently, I think, the pastoral needs, and as Lynn was mentioning too, that the reality is that the majority of churchgoers would not be comfortable with an openly gay or lesbian pastor in the church. I think it would be sad, though, to move from that to then saying that the church always has to be a step behind what society dictates in terms of comfort level. I think, if anything, what Jesus' ministry challenged was that notion, and that Jesus' ministry was so controversial because he always challenged what societal conventional wisdom was. But for me, that's where the issue for me has become so poignant, is trying to address the pastoral and the prophetic. And I addressed that as a gay man. Steve, really appreciated the position you laid out, because that's the position I started from. I spent probably 10 or 15 years ago would have laid it out pretty much the way you've laid it out, and tried very hard to live within the classic line of love the sinner, hate the sin. Only it begins to feel just the opposite when you're gay. It begins to feel like hate the sinner, love the sin. I mean, it felt like as a homosexual person, that was the worst abomination on earth, and I was hated for that. And the sin was love, because people kept rubbing our nose in it. You know, it was always brought up. But I had to really, it was the pastoral dimension that really forced me to start changing my mind on it. And that was meeting other gay and lesbian people and hearing their stories, hearing their lives. helped me understand Scripture in some very different ways. I think the kinds of questions that are being raised are really important, but I want to illustrate one from another side. Anita brought up some of the questions of justice. I'm appalled by the number of gay and lesbian people I know who have left the church because they just do not feel there's any room for them anymore. And it's really a painful thing. I spend a lot of my time talking to gay and lesbian people, trying to convince them to give the church another chance. A lot of time I don't think it's worth giving another chance either, so I feel very stretched. But I've been very lucky in the Minneapolis area in participating in a church called Spirit of the Lakes. It's not the kingdom of God come on earth, but it has become a very special place for many of us who are gay and lesbian. And I just want to illustrate one thing. 2 years ago, it began as a house church with 12 people. 2 years ago, in September, will mark its second anniversary. It began with 12 people. They're current as gay and lesbian people, as a safe place to come and gather to worship, to hear the gospel, to hear the word and sacrament. Currently, there are over 700 people attending each Sunday. If you listen to the stories of these people, and it's phenomenal how many of them left the church and thought, they said, I left 15 years ago, I never thought I would come back. But even more telling for me about that, part of that, is that when we do a profile of the church, over 30% of that church members have received theological training. Over 30% of the members of the Spirit of the Lakes either were clergy or have been trained to be clergy and have not found a place in the church because they could no longer compromise who they know to be, created as children of God, with having to lie about that. What I find so frustrating about the policy of the churches on ordination is I think what happens is we ordain dishonesty and hypocrisy. And I say that again from a pastoral perspective. As being an openly gay person here at Holden for 3 months this summer, I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people, and a number of them with closeted gay clergy, who are in a tremendously painful position because they have to lie about who they are in order to follow what they understand to be a call of God to ministry. And I don't ever hear this addressed in this kind of debate about the question of ordination. We ordain pain and suffering and dishonesty and hypocrisy by keeping the status quo unchallenged. So what I perceive as a prophetic stance of challenging the church publicly, for me, is always rooted in a pastoral concern. I think we are literally killing people because we don't address it.
If I can continue with that, what Dan was saying, there's older gay clergy who have left, and there's older gay people that have left the church. And as a younger gay person, I'm considering going to seminary myself, and possibly considering ordination in the Lutheran Church. But for me, this San Francisco ordination comes at a point in my life where I still feel that there is hope. I still feel that my voice and voice of my lesbian sisters and my gay brothers can be heard. I still think that there is place for us, and some of the older people I know have passed down to me the voice that, yes, you can do it. Continue the struggle. Your generation can be the voice of hope. And it's been a struggle for me to think about, how does my sexuality affect my spirituality, and how does it affect my life both in the church and society at large. And I've had to struggle a lot. I've come from a traditional Lutheran background in Minnesota and believed that homosexuality was a sin. And then I had to come to terms with the fact that I was a homosexual myself. And when I began struggling, and through the whole process of coming out, there was many gifts that being gay gave to me. And one of the first things that I can say is it brought back a gift of sexuality. I remember the first time I was in love, and the first time I offers in a relationship. The support and love and encouragement I felt. And I just wanted to leap for joy saying, somebody loves me, and I love somebody else. A chance I'd never had to do before. But also, it gave me a chance to feel kind of in touch with what it's like to really be an outsider. I couldn't tell lots of people. I couldn't tell my family the joy that I had when I fell in love. I couldn't tell many of my friends. And it was very, I felt very isolated in many ways. And there were people, older people in the church that, older gay people that helped me kind of helped me feel that I wasn't isolated. And that was a gift to me. And I hope I can continue that gift. And I think that's some of the pastoral things, and those people that touched my life in a pastoral way and saying, yes, you can be loved in the church. But there's a voice of justice that needs to be spoken. Our lives are valid. I feel my life is valid and my love is valid. And it bothers me that gay and lesbian people can't be ordained, that their lives are not recognized in the church. And so those voice of prophecy and continuing the pastoral care, it's a tough position for a lot of people to think about how those two work together.
Along the same line of pastoral care, there was a statement made that this was potentially some sort of a political, exclusively political move by the church in San Francisco. My husband and I have had the opportunity to spend a considerable amount of time at that church through a friendship that we have. And I, in particular, have been to that church 5 or 6 times in the last 5 years. And the interesting thing to me is, A, the congregation, just from a perspective, to help maybe some idea in intimacy with this congregation, it's an inner city congregation that is very melting pot. There are many gay people, there are old people, there are young people. It's certainly an inner city thing, so it's not a thriving church by any stretch. I'm speaking of St. Francis, I don't know the other church. It's not a thriving church community in the sense of, you know, lots and lots of people, you know, babies and all of that, which is, you know, most of us think about churches. But it's the kind of church that serves the needs of that community. And it's been serving that community for many, many years with lay people who are lesbian and gay. And we were recently up there for Palm Sunday. And I met some of the people 5 years ago. They're no longer there. They're gone. They have lost so many people in that congregation to AIDS. And I really feel strongly that this community has a particular need that I cannot understand. Just as if a congregation in a particular inner city situation with really a strong drug problem or something like that, you would want to put the kind of pastor in that environment that could deal with those problems. I don't think that I would adequately, if I were ordained, I would be able to adequately deal with the problem of AIDS and the problems of people who have a different sexual orientation than I do. And to watch this, both Michael and I were just overwhelmed. Palm Sunday, taking these little sort of wimpy little wilted palm branches and walking around the block with a few other congregations, and the spirit and the joy. And I know that Palm Sunday at my own home church would have not been the same experience. It wouldn't have had the same spirit, it wouldn't have had the same joy. And I don't know, that I'm not making any, I'm just trying to present some sort of perspective with regard to that congregation. I think it has a tremendous value, and I don't think that it was made as a purely political statement to upset the church. I think these people were called because of, they were needed. The other one thing I'd like to say, we quoted, and I heard Dr. Gerhard Frost quoted, I can't tell you how many times here at Holden Village. Well, his daughter, Ruth, is one of the is a half of a lesbian couple that's been called to St. Francis. So here's a woman who comes out of a very strong traditional Lutheran background, who happens to be a lesbian and who happens to have been called, so or who wants to be called. So anyway, from the point of perspective.
When I walk around, especially here, with such a wide variety of things, plants, animals, rocks, my vision is very, very much tunneled. It's what I've seen as a white male, Lutheran, raised Lutheran. And when I walk with women, I see different things. I see that different way that things act and interact. And when I walk with people of color, I see different things. And we have at our disposal such a bowl or a chalice or a pitcher full of knowledge, and we're denying that. We're denying that opportunity to see. And it saddens me a lot.
I'd like to just say that I'm a little frustrated that right now, because I feel that this forum has sort of been loaded. Just the fact that Anita took between 15 and 20 minutes and Steve took the three that he was asked to do. I'm sure that there are people who feel strongly against ordination of gays and lesbians, but Steve's been the only one to come out and say so. And I feel that that even in this community there's a feeling that, oh, if I say something I may be labeled a homophobe. And already it's 9:26. And I don't really have anything to add to that, except that that's the feeling that I've had. I don't feel like it's been a forum.
I, for one, have a real hesitation to speak out because I cower before the idea of adding pain for people that I think have faced an overwhelming amount of pain from our society. And so it's with real reluctance that I speak, but I do think that an issue has been raised that I've heard so often and never heard an answer to, and that is my personal conviction is that homosexual activity is a sin, and that yes, we can say we tolerate. I mean, sin is not weighted in the Bible, that one sin is worse than another. But there is no other that I know of that we've ever been asked to accept having it being held up as an alternate lifestyle. And that to me is the entire issue. We look at the secrecy as being hypocritical and being damaging to people, but on the other hand, if it's not known to us, whatever a pastor or anybody else has as a sin, doesn't become an issue of the community as to whether this is being held as a model. When it's open, then that becomes our problem as a community. particularly involve the pastor. And that's, that to me is the dilemma.
I think that word model is real. As I've been listening to this, and I don't know much about ELCA's thinking, but it seems to me that the ELCA has already gone past the step. They've already said that they'll ordain homosexual people as long as they're celibate. So they've gotten past the idea of whether or not it's a sin, whether or not they can administer the sacraments, and whether they can be in a pastoral and prophetic role. I think the other thing that we have to realize is that the churches are loaded with particularly gay men. The Catholic Church certainly is, and I personally know several Lutheran pastors who are very effective leaders in their parishes who are gay men, and nobody else knows it. So I think the idea that they can't be effective leaders is certainly something that's a moot point at this point. I think that the idea, the thing that the ELCA seems to be struggling with is the idea of celibacy. And I think basic to that is the whole fear that somehow or other, if we have gay and lesbian people as pastors, that they should be models, that they should reflect the majority norm of our society, and that they, if they're not that, somehow or other, in the ways that they're different, might be catchy, especially to Sunday school children or something. And I can remember when I grew up, I could have cared less what the characteristics of my pastor were. I'd like to have sex on horseback. I didn't care. I don't think our pastors are models. I don't think our pastors are any to expect our pastors to be models for everyone. It's no more realistic than to say you can't be an effective doctor, just more cigarettes. You know, professional football players use foul language, right? And they're held up as role models for us. I don't think the pastors, I think that the idea that the ELCA should think that the pastors are sexual role models. It's kind of a basic problem that we need to deal with.
I think we've got a situation like the other person mentioned. We have a very vocal minority here. Anita, I'll give her credit. She's very well versed. She says she's working in the field for 15 years. And here you have picked out two people who said before they started that they didn't really prepare for this sort of thing. So I think we've got a little situation here where we have a very vocal minority. And I think this is what we have tonight. And this is what I'm concerned about in these situations like this, is that we have people that are very, very well versed. And I'll give them credit for, they've done a lot of research. But at the same time, we have not, I don't think it's the real true feeling of the group.
I just want to, I didn't put the panel together, but I want to speak to how it came about. And simply, I think many of you were at the meals where you heard the announcement that we were looking for folks who'd be willing to participate in the panel. And we're very appreciative to Steve and Dick and Anita for doing that, and the acknowledgement that they have shared that, you know, this maybe isn't their area of expertise. I think the issue of vocalness is for all of us, that the question isn't, I think, a vocal minority so much as a vocal village. Are we willing to converse with each other, and how can we do that? And this was just meant to be a starter, and we're all invited into that conversation. And I think Holden Village or the church only works to the degree that we all feel invited into that conversation. And I hope that as we run out of minutes here, that the conversation can continue, and that we all feel the freedom to add our voices to that conversation. And I'm going to call on just a few more hands. I see four that have been up.
Carol, I just want to address that. We've been coming for 6 years to Holden, and every year there is a vocal person mm-hmm. who like Anita, who leads the discussion on homosexuality, my challenge to Holden Village is that they look for someone who can speak to the other side of the issue, that can vocalize with the intelligence and the foresight, and who has a strong view from their biblical standpoint to challenge Lutherans to think this issue through. Because what it appears to me is that this is being the sheep are being led down by what he said, a vocal minority. And I think that's a misuse of power.
Dick had his hand up.
Well, I'm not going to express a lot of my own views. I was asked to take what I consider a very narrow position. That is, what is the church, what are the reasons for this? And I think there are a couple of very strong reasons why the church took this position. But I do want to add to that, and it really is sort of piggybacking on what Carol said, and that is that I really believe that if we cannot deal with these issues openly, candidly, and lovingly, and compassionately within the church, within the body of Christ, they will not be dealt with anymore. And I feel very strongly about that. I think that's what the church is about. And also with a sense that we are willing to grow ourselves. The people who scare me the most are the people who have all the answers and have their minds made up. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. I have my mind made up. And I feel very strongly that that's what we are called to be as the body of Christ. And I really affirm Holden Village for that openness. Whether there be balance or not, I guess I haven't been here in the last 4 or 5 years, but I think that's very important. The other thing I wanted to say, and then I will add one personal thing, and that is I don't think that we as a society, I don't think we as a church have dealt with sexuality. Most of our positions come from very uninformed, and I don't know, quite frankly. But I can tell you that I love the people who are heterosexual or homosexual or gay. How can I not, as a Christian? Just because I haven't made my mind up yet and I haven't worked that out, but I really feel that we have a call as a church today to really have a deeper understanding of our sexuality, and I would really hope that would happen very soon.
Don.
Just to clarify a little bit more, and then I got a statement to make it. As I understand it, these congregations have called people to be their pastors, and those calls have been accepted, and those people are serving them as pastors. I think it's very important to remember that. For a group of people in Holden Village that often questions institutional church and Christianity, I'm amazed at how much we seem to be beholden to some national position of the ELCA. Whereas it seems to me that we ought to look at the fact that already change is happening. And as a matter of fact, the way this issue probably will change is by individual congregations and sections of the church making their own decision. I was at the seminary when the first woman attended Luther Seminary. And believe me, when I was at Luther Seminary, there was no talk that woman was going to have a call. But she did have a call, and many others do. I know when the first black people came into the leadership of the old American Lutheran Church, many times they were not Lutheran by background, they did not go through all the right hoops, but churches ordained them. The first Lutheran pastors that were ordained in this country were ordained by a congregation that was a renegade congregation that says, we will not go to Germany anymore for our pastors, but Muhlenberg and others said, we will train and ordain our own people so that we can do our ministry. I suggest that the answer to this may not come from national position papers, but it may come from local areas of the church, places like San Francisco that lead us all and make a decision and let it happen. Maybe it even has been too public so far. It may be that more could have happened if it wasn't so public even now.
Anita said the other day at the session she held that some 10% of the population, if I remember her correctly, was lesbian or gay, and some 90% obviously then not. The first woman that spoke pointed out that our objection to lesbian or gay in the ministry was somewhat, I may have misunderstood her wording, but somewhat hypocritical in that there were so many other sinners within the clergy. all of us, as sinners of different type. I think the difference that we have come across here is that we are taking one, what apparently the bulk of society considers to be a behavior that is not acceptable or is sinful or whatever, and saying to that group, hey, talk about it, do it all you want, whatever, and asking the other 90% to accept us for what we are and what we say. The other, quote, sinful behavior, whether it be adulterous or fornication or whatever, hey, you know, you're no good, but you're still a pastor. You know, that's the kind of perception we give to this issue. I think the difficulty that we are facing in this issue, not we as individuals so much as the board, in trying to accept whether or not to ordain clergy. This gentleman right below me spoke out about all of the gay and lesbians that were leaving the church because there was no ministry for them. In a nation where we only have something like 25% churched, there are an awful lot of straights that are leaving the church for whatever reason. And I think the board has to address that wider question, why are people not accepting Christ?
Any last minute, very brief, dying to say words?
That's me, I'm always that way. I think for me, there's just a lot of many thoughts. Some of it's been surprising tonight, some of it's not. And I think this summer, one of the things I've learned in my studies and my travels has been the absolute importance of people feeling like they have the power to read the scripture and interpret that for themselves. And I think in seeing how that has been done in many ways, I think it's important for people to have an open heart to that. And I've read scripture that's been interpreted to say that the scriptures are actually very misogynist. You know, as a feminist, I've seen that happen, and I've seen, you know, there's so many perspectives on that. I'm being a little off point. I guess basically, coming from someone whose father is gay, and from someone who's had a real privilege of living and working with many gay and lesbian people, there's just that essence in me that says that deep in my heart, I believe that God and Christ is calling us to affirm these people and to love them as a part of creation, and also to see that they have many rich gifts to offer in terms of ministry, and I've been privileged of that as well. And I know, fortunately or whatever, I know it's such a struggle to say what is sin and who can judge that, but maybe from my perspective, it's more important to say, look at what love these people have to offer us and what incredible human beings they are.
Great.
Can I just make my view on it? I think what we need, it's what the congregation needs. And a lot of churches are going to bigger churches. They have an overall pastor. They have a pastor that does the needs for the young people. They have an associate pastor that has the needs of the older people. There's some that have needs in the drug line or divorced or like that. And I see the coming together of the lesbian, gay people as having a minister or associate minister that can do to their needs. You know, they're like 10%, maybe the youth are 10%. So I don't see 90-10%. I see people of different types that have different needs. And I see these bigger churches, and I don't know if any of the rest of you are acquainted with them. They are coming. I see them, congregations, you know, of 1,000, 1,500. The little pastor of the little church is not taking care of all the needs of everybody. It's different associate pastors taking care of special needs. That's all I got to say.
We've gone over time. Thank you all for your participation in this conversation. I wish we had lots more time to sit in this room together and talk, but I hope that the fact that we go out the doors doesn't mean that the conversation will end. And I pray for all of us that we will have God's grace in and with us as we continue to pray and think about this issue and to talk openly and gently with each other.